Hey, welcome into this edition of Knowing the Truth. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. For the last week or so, we've been looking at a passage of Scripture that is found in Acts chapter 5. And it starts in verse 12 and goes all the way to the close of the chapter in verse 42. So there's a lot of verses there, 30 different verses that we find in this passage. And what I did previously, the last Lord's Day, was I looked at what was the major message or the theme of those 30 verses. And I think that as we look at that passage of Scripture, I think that a reasonable assessment of what we find there is we find a picture of our unstoppable God. We find that everything that has taken place, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish elders, and so forth, are trying to stop the word and the will of God from going forward, and they're completely unsuccessful in trying to do it. And so if we look at Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, we find that it opens up this 30-verse passage, opens up with these words. It says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch." I think that that verse begins to then give us the backstory or the background of what was taking place. We find that there was believers were being added to the Lord. We find that the ministry of the apostles was now not just in Jerusalem, but it now encompassed the surrounding area as well. People were coming from the suburbs or the cities that were round about Jerusalem. They were bringing sick folks, and they were people that were vexed with unclean spirits and so forth, and they were all being healed. Now, it was during this time where we have this tremendous progress again taking place in the church. Remember, in the previous chapter, we had the first opposition that was done by the Sanhedrin, and that was completely futile in the sense, and it failed in its attempt to try to stop the work of God from going forward. So that was the first external opposition that was faced by the church. Right on the heels of that, we find that we have the first internal opposition that takes place. And the record of that is found in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1 through verse 11. That's the record of Ananias and Sapphira. And now the narrative picks back up again, this time with, again, the work of God is going forward. The first external attack and the first internal attack were unsuccessful in stopping the work of God from going forward. So this is, we pick up with, again, that the word of God is being preached. People are being healed. Miracles are taking place. The church is moving forward in all of these different ways. We have, again, a statement about the unity of the church that is existing in the midst of all this. And then we get to verse 17. And in verse 17, it begins with the word "then." There's a time stamp here in the passage. When all of this progress was going forward, it was then that the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which were of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And so I spoke last week about the idea of jealousy in Jerusalem. Here were these religious leaders that were jealous of the reception that was being given to the apostles. The people were magnifying them. They were listening to what the apostles were saying. They were responding in faith and repentance and coming to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the Sanhedrin, again, attacks the apostles, has them arrested. The apostles are put into a common prison. This time, not just two of the apostles, but all 12 of the apostles. They're not put in just in the holding area that's associated with the temple, but this time they're put into the common prison. And when they're locked there, a miracle takes place again. An angel is sent from heaven. The angel comes and opens up the door, removes the 12 apostles, locks the door back up, tells the 12 apostles that they are to go back to the same area where they were preaching previously, to go back to go stand and speak about this life that they have in Christ. And so they leave, they go back into the temple. Meanwhile, the Sanhedrin is gathering together again, all of in all their pomp and splendor, all of the elders and the Senate and so forth have all gathered together in order to interrogate the apostles again. They send a guard to the prison to go get the prisoners. And when the guard goes there, he comes back and tells them he went, he found the doors locked and the guards at their post, but there was nobody inside. And so while the Sanhedrin is reeling from that news, unsure now what is going to take place and how this movement is going to continue to grow, while they're in the midst of just receiving that first news story that came to them, somebody comes in and says, hey, the people that you had in prison, they are now back in the temple and they're preaching the same message again in the temple. So it says, then went the captain of the officers and they brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And so they go, but this time you can only imagine the apostles are preaching and these guards come, and rather than just grabbing them and dragging them off, they're kind of standing to the side and saying, excuse me, can you come with us? The apostles go with them because the apostles look at this as just another opportunity to witness for Christ. So the apostles go with them. They stand before the elders, and the elders say, didn't we command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. It's then that Peter very eloquently and succinctly says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so that's the gist of what their response is. They say more after that as well. And so we're now at this point where the apostle says, no, we're not going to keep quiet about Christ. We're going to continue to preach and teach about Christ. The Sanhedrin has said, no, you will stop. And so we're at this climactic point in this council. And what we find then is a person by the name of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee, and he was a doctor of the law, and he had a good reputation among all the people and so forth. So he commanded that the apostle be taken a little bit further away so they couldn't hear what was taking place. And then he says to the council, he argues from history, recent history, as to that there have been other groups of people and other leaders that have formed various groups that initially a number of people went with them, but they all petered out. And so he gives two examples of these. He speaks about Thaddeus, and he says that he was boasting himself of something, to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves and were slain, and as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. And then he said there was another one after him, Judas of Galilee. Similar thing happened to him. He got some people with him. They obeyed him, followed after him, but eventually they all perished and they were scattered and dispersed above. So he says that, you know, this is, leave these men alone, refrain from these men, let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. And it says in the passage, then in verse 40, it says, and to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they accept this position of Gamaliel, although they still beat the apostles before they let them go, but they decide that maybe we shouldn't make a big deal out of this. It's only maybe going to make it prosper even more. We'll just tell them, warn them, threaten them, beat them, and then let them go, and we'll see what is going to take place. And it says, and here's the text that I want us to look at this week, today on the broadcast and in the subsequent broadcasts as well. It says this, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. And so those two verses there, 41 and 42 in this passage, is what I want us to look at today. Now let me say that there's a lot that can be preached about at various texts within these 30 verses or so that we have here in this passage. I think that that statement that was made by Peter, that we ought to obey God and not men, is something that is certainly worthy of more attention. If we, you know, wanted to go back through and preach a number of messages from what we find here in these 30 verses, the idea of the word ought being used in that verse, ought has the root word for it means owed, owed. And so the meaning here, or what is being conveyed by the apostle, is that we owe it to obey God. In other words, we owe our lives to God. Now that is true because of our initial relationship with God. We have a creature-creator relationship with God. He created all things, including us. And so because of that inherent relationship between God as our creator and us as part of God's creation, we have a responsibility, we owe it to God to obey him. He is the one who created us. We're not autonomous. We can't just do whatever we want. We are accountable to our creator. Additionally, those who have now been recreated in Christ, those who have been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, who have been by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, been brought into a right relationship with God through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a double responsibility, not just as a creature relationship, but as a redeemed relationship. That he has redeemed us, he has bought us out of the slave market of sin and brought us into a right relationship with God. So we could certainly stop at that passage, and we could look and, you know, certainly lessons are there about the fact that our whole life is owed to God. We owe him not only the praise of our lips, but the praise of our lives as well, because of all that God has done on our behalf. There's other passages here too. I think as I just look at the passage as a whole, I notice that there are three types of people that are mentioned in these 30 verses. One, there is a group of people who are set against the gospel message. And of course, that's found in the Sanhedrin themselves and the Sadducees in particular. They are set against the gospel. Secondly, there is a group of people, the apostles, who are sold out to the gospel. They are willing not only to risk their life, but as we read through the book of Acts and we look in the church history as well, we find that they will give their lives as a witness for Christ. Witness, the word witness has the idea of being a martyr, and they will be martyred. They will give their life to Christ. They are sold out to him. They are in service to Christ and so forth. Any way that they can serve him and bring glory and honor to his name is what they convey to be their goal in life. They are sold out to the gospel. And then there's a third category of people, and these are those who are somewhere in the middle. And those that are in the middle are represented by this fella Gamaliel in this passage. You know, here we find Gamaliel makes a statement that was certainly ordained and used of the Lord in order to deliver the apostles at this particular point. They listened to what this worldly wise man has to say, and he basically says, you know, that this is going to peter out like the other ones, so don't do anything rash that's going to cause it to continue, but let's take a wait-and-see look as to what is taking place. But if you think about what the words of Gamaliel that he says here in this passage, he says, refrain from these men and let them alone. If the counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you happily be found to fight against God. So he doesn't go far enough. If what the apostles had to say was found to be true, it is not enough just to not continue to fight against it, but they should follow it. They should follow what the apostles are saying. And so here's this third category that just from a negative standpoint says, you know, that if they're wrong, it'll be shown to be wrong. But he never addresses the idea, what if they are right? What if they are right? And what should we do if they are right? We should repent of our sins and we should follow hard after the Lord. Listen to what they're saying about the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth, knowing now that this is a message that has come from God himself. And so, like I say, there's a number of different verses that we could zero down on in order to draw out of these texts different lessons that we can learn from this passage. But what I wanted to do this past Lord's Day was I just wanted to address what we find in those two verses at the end of the chapter. And these two verses are speaking about the saints suffering joyfully for Christ. That's the idea in the passage. The saints are suffering joyfully for Christ. And under that heading, I wanted to look at three different aspects of the apostles' attitudes and actions in this text where they're suffering joyfully for Christ. Number one, I wanted to look at their suffering for Christ directly, you know, immediately. Look at what is said here about them suffering for Christ and so forth. So I want to look at the saints suffering for Christ, number one. Number two, I want to look at the saints in their submission to Christ. Very interesting when we look at the idea that they were rejoicing and what it was that they were actually rejoicing about. And I think that this speaks of a tremendous amount of submission on behalf of the saints of God that are pictured in this passage, even the apostles and those that were along with them. But they had submitted to the sovereign will of God for their life. And so I think that's worth noting. And then third, in the last verse, we find the idea of the saints and their service for Christ. Once they have reconciled in their mind about suffering and submission to Christ and his will and his purposes and plans, how they should respond to persecution and so forth, once they get that straight in their mind, founded upon the scriptures and so forth, they are then freed up and liberated to go on in serving Christ as, just as they were before. We find here, and daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So let's start with the first one, the saints suffering for Christ. We find here that the saints consider the suffering for Christ's sake to be a great honor to them. It says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So counted worthy has the connotation that they considered it an honor. They considered it a privilege to be persecuted in this way for Christ's sake. Now we find that the council, even though they listened to the words of Gamaliel, it tells us in the passage that they beat the apostles, they threatened them and then beat them. And the Greek word here for beaten, I just want to make sure that we understand just what had actually happened to the apostles. It wasn't just a slap on the wrist that they received. The Greek word that is translated here in the English Bible as beaten is the word derma in the Greek, derma. The Greek word means skin. It is the Greek word from which we get the English word dermatology. Dermatology, you know, a study related to the skin. And the word means not just skin, but the idea of beaten here means to fillet the skin, to thrash a person, to scourge a person. And it's this beating that they went through was the type of beating that was designed in order to inflict pain. It's believed that the scourging that is spoken about here is the scourging that takes place with 39 lashes that a person would receive. And oftentimes we're told that those lashes were given with what was called a cat of nine tails, where there would be nine strands that would come off the end of the whip, and embedded into that whip were pieces of metal and so forth. So it was a beating, this thrashing that they, this flaying of the skin or this scourging, was a beating that was oftentimes so severe that some prisoners died from their wounds that were inflicted upon them in the scourging alone. And again, I don't like when preachers really go into too much detail about the, you know, I'm not trying to be gross or graphic about what has taken place with them. I just want you to understand that this was not just some sort of little slap on the wrist that they received. It was the same word that was used in the treatment of Christ in Luke chapter 22, Luke being the same author here in the book of Acts. And we know what the scourging of Christ was like. The scripture says his visage was marred more than any other man. It was a brutal, vicious beating that that Christ received on our behalf at the hands of the Roman soldiers. And Luke uses the same word in Luke 22:63. And also, it's the same word that Christ had warned his disciples. He told them ahead of time that this is what would take place with them after he departed. And so in Mark chapter 13 and verse 9, Christ says this. He says, "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them." Christ had warned them very specifically of this very scenario or situation that is currently unfolding in the life of the apostles. Now, we learn from this text here as well that the beating was not only designed to inflict pain, but it was also designed to cause shame as well. Now, this word shame, we probably could spend an entire broadcast on the idea of shame, because it seems like in our society today that shame has completely been erased from our society. Nobody seems to be ashamed about what they are caught doing in our society today. They all have excuses and blame shifting and so forth, or just own whatever they did with proudly and so forth, that you never hear anybody talk about shame in our modern context today. But with the apostles, shame was still something that was built in to the culture and so forth. And our text tells us that they counted worthy, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so there's a little bit of a play on words here because the word shame that is translated here, it means to dishonor. It means to render somebody infamous, famous, but for all the wrong reasons, right? Infamous. And so we find that not only were they designed, this beating designed to inflict physical pain, but it was designed to publicly discredit the apostles. This was the effort by the Sanhedrin to turn the public against the apostles. They were trying to stop the public from receiving what they had to say and so forth. Now, as we think about just how this applies to us, let me just say right at the very beginning that obviously not all suffering for Christ takes the same form. We don't find this type of thing taking place, at least in America, at this particular time. It may come shortly, but most of the time, this type of beating is not delved out for someone who names the name of Christ. It is in other countries. There are many people in other countries that are suffering this type of treatment because they have named the name of Christ and so forth. But suffering for Christ can be much more subtle than we see here with the apostles. It oftentimes it can involve slander, where somebody is, their name is run through the mud, and all sorts of misrepresentations about what they said or didn't say is made up in order to slander that person's name. And so it can involve this idea of mistreating somebody and making it so those people are labeled as troublemakers. We find this was the case in the scriptures in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17 and 18. It says this, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And so right away, here's Ahab, and he is referring to Elijah as being a troublemaker, as you're just causing trouble in Israel and so forth. Well, it's not us by the preaching, the people of God, by the preaching of the truth that causes trouble. It's those who have forsaken the way of God. They have gone after their own gods. They have gone after their own fulfillment of their own lusts of the flesh and sin. They are the ones that cause the trouble for the nation and so forth. And so Elijah, in this text, he answers and says, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." And so he tells him honestly and truthfully, biblically, where the trouble is. The trouble is not with those that are following after the Lord. The trouble is in those who have forsaken the Lord, forsaken his commandments, and are doing their own thing. This is what we see so much of in our society today. The Christian may find themselves in their belief. In our modern day today, you will find them marginalized. People will just say, you know, you may have your beliefs, but your beliefs have no place in the public arena. You have no right to talk about those beliefs in the marketplace or in the civic society and so forth. That's all religious talk, and it has no place here whatsoever. You can talk about that within the four walls of your church, but don't bring that out into the rest of society. And so they take the message of the gospel and they marginalize it. Secondly, what we see taking place now is they take the message of the gospel and they demonize it. They say that that message is dangerous. It's the type of message that they say this in the case of exposing people in their homosexuality as being a sin that is against the commandments of God, against the teaching of the Bible and so forth. And they say, if you stand up, if you don't embrace somebody in their sinful sexual behavior, that you can cause that person then to feel bad about themselves and that some of these people that, because of you, Christian, because of you and your emphasis upon the commandments of God and so forth, you can cause that person to then take their own life. And so now we find that the Christian view is not just marginalized, but it's being demonized in our society as well. And after that point, we find that it actually becomes criminalized in the world today as well. And there are certain places already in the States, in California and so forth, that if you try to preach the gospel to a person, telling them that they no longer need to live according to the dictates of the flesh and live in these sexually errant and sinful ways as they have embraced homosexuality, but they can be transformed by the renewing of their mind, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. They can come out of that lifestyle and live now in a way that is pleasing to God. That type of message, which they oftentimes will put in the category of conversion therapy, that now is illegal if it is deemed that you are preaching some sort of conversion therapy. Again, because they say that it was dangerous and it was causing people to feel bad about themselves, and you should feel bad about making people feel bad about their sin, and therefore they have now criminalized it. It's certainly much of this activity of the preaching of the gospel in general to the north of us in Canada is already completely criminalized. You go to jail for preaching the gospel. They had a case there just recently where a woman was praying silently outside of an abortion clinic. She was actually on the other side of the street, and the cops came to her, asked her what she was doing. She told them that she was praying. They said, you know, you were praying, and they said, yes, to yourself, yes, well, you're under arrest because she was praying. So this is what we see. It may not be the same way as the apostles were treated here, but nevertheless, in a much more subtle, or what used to be a subtle form, it's becoming much more overt now, but the Christians are going to, even in our culture today, are going to face persecution. They that will live godly in this life shall suffer persecution. And so the Christians are going to find themselves with these three things happening: marginalized, demonized, and criminalized. And all of this is done in order to bring dishonor upon the disciples of Christ, in an effort to silence them and to stop them from preaching the gospel of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, juxtaposed, of course, to this dishonor that is taking place, we find that the Christian is then receives the honor of God for doing what God has commanded him to do. Listen to these words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 12 and verse 26. It says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." So just listen to those words. We will receive the honor of God the Father if we do his will and by preaching his word in the culture that we live in today. The Lord Jesus Christ again followed it up with a similar statement in John chapter 14, two chapters later. He says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father." You will be loved of God the Father, and you will receive the honor of God the Father if you do what God the Father has commanded us and commissioned us to do in the preaching of the gospel message throughout the world. If we are witnesses, like they were witnesses in this passage, if we are true witnesses of Jesus Christ and stand faithful to the gospel message, this is the type of treatment that we will receive. So by the world, there is dishonor for what we are doing, but with Christ and his Father, there is honor given to the Christian depending upon what we do, like the disciples here in this passage. I've got more to say on this subject. I want to give a word of caution about suffering and so forth. And then I want to look a little bit further at why they felt that it was such a privilege in order to be persecuted for Christ's sake and so forth. But we'll save that for a subsequent broadcast. For now, let me say this. The Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.